knew way back when, and I told him I was going to spend the entire period telling stories about him, but he refused to let me do that. He's also published a number of articles on the Book of Mormon and LDS scripture, and I've known him for, 30 years or something like that, and he's a brilliant man, a very spiritual man, and also has lots of gospel insights. So he's going to be talking on Job, an LDS reading.
Well, good afternoon. I'm very happy to be here. Before I start, I need you to read the fine print in my talk. First, I'm very indebted to Gerald Jensen's commentary on Job. And the second is I have to cover a lot of ground quickly. My thesis is that the Book of Job is a literary analog of the temple endowment ritual. I will speak only of the Book of Job, leaving you to make connections to the endowment. The Book of Job recounts Job's spiritual journey, which is precipitated by God's bringing Job to Satan's attention. From this, two questions arise. First, what are Job's character and motivation? Second, what is the value in worshiping God? Job absorbs these questions by his suffering. He endures, evolving a transformed understanding of God and man, finally reaches God's presence, where he experiences redemption. This is an outline of the structure of the Book of Job, which I will be following. The prologue consists of the first two chapters, is written in prose, and shows Job living in idyllic circumstances, followed by a fall. Chapters 3 to 27 comprise the dialogues, which are written in poetry. They occur in three cycles, but eventually end in a failure of language. During the dialogues, Job receives four revelatory insights, which I will detail later. The next part of Job, which I term Job preparing to meet God, chapters 28 to 37, has two parts. We first see Job steadfast in covenant fidelity in chapters 28 to 31, and then in chapters 32 to 37, Elihu appears and gives a long-winded speech. All of this section is written in poetry, except for Elihu's prose introduction. The next part of Job, Job at the Veil, is chapters 38 through the first part of 42. This is written in poetry and culminates with Job entering God's presence. The epilogue, the rest of 42, is written in prose. There, Job receives health and posterity and acts in a priestly role. So as I mentioned, in the prologue, we see Job living in an unnaturally idyllic world. Job perceives all of his many blessings as the friendship, light, and presence of God. Job is innocent and ignorant, lacking in both self-knowledge and knowledge of God. We may say that he tastes only the sweet. The text informs us that Job is protected by a hedge. This hedge is best understood as a multi-layered veil consisting of Job's health, wealth, and family, as well as cosmic order and justice and shared societal bonds. I propose that the prose prologue is a this-worldly analog of the Garden of Eden, or the premortal life. I also propose that the other two prose sections of Job are this-worldly analogs of otherworldly people or situations. In contrast, the poetry sections of Job relate to the fallen mortal world. The basic dispute in the prologue is between God and Satan. God states that Job is upright and blameless, but clearly questions within God himself caused God to bring Job to Satan's attention. Satan maintains that Job is only upright because of the hedge veil. Satan says, tear down the hedge, and Job will curse God, or in some other way lose his integrity, by which I mean in the book of Job, rejecting God or accepting the lie, accepting Satan. If we consider Job as every man, we can see that the prologue then expresses in a dramatic way the idea from the Doctrine and Covenants that God permits Satan to tempt us so that we might taste the bitter in order to know the sweet. Job's hedge is torn down as he loses his wealth, children, and even the integrity of his skin. This, in the prologue, is brought about by the interaction of God and Satan. Afterwards, Job describes himself as naked and enters the dark and bitter state of the dialogues. Job even removes himself to a dreary waste, the ash dump at the edge of town. Job's wife invites him to curse God, thereby mediating to Job Satan's original desire. In my view, connections to the Garden of Eden are obvious. The basic dispute in the dialogues is between Job and his friends. They initially share a common language, a common religion, even a common being. The religion essentially consists of the idea of retribution, that good men receive good and bad men evil in this life, since God is all-powerful and also just. Belief in a physical resurrection does not appear to have been part of that religion. The friends reason that since God is just and Job suffers, Job must have sinned. However, Job realizes from his innocent suffering that the friends are wrong. As a result of this, Job will step out of or differentiate himself from his community as he evolves to a transformed understanding of God and man. In the dialogues, the friends have three basic ideas, all presented by Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5. First, that retribution holds, as is known from long human experience. The second idea comes from a revelation that Eliphaz said that he received in dread and trembling from an indiscernible spirit. And the revelation was, man cannot be pure or righteous before God. But of course, this is precisely Satan's position in the prologue regarding Job. Therefore, the friends unwittingly represent Satan. We're back. That looks pretty good. Thank you. The third idea is that God will chasten man on occasion in hopes of motivating repentance before final destruction. Eliphaz quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 to present this idea. Thus, the friends, ministers of conventional religion, mix the wisdom of man with Scripture while unknowingly mediating Satan's desires. In the first cycle of the dialogues, Job continues to descend into darkness. He curses the day of his birth and prays that God will kill him. Job even considers the possibility that God is an all-powerful bully who will make him guilty even if he is innocent. Finally, Job accuses God of perverting justice and bringing darkness to light. At this point, Job is on the verge of breaking covenant and going his own way in the world without God. However, at the point of deepest descent, Job conceives a strong desire to see God and present his case to God face to face, as is detailed in chapter 13, saying of God, "He may slay me, I'll not quaver, I will defend my conduct to his face. This might even be my salvation, for no impious man would face him." After this, Job will oscillate between hope and despair, and between old concepts of God and transformed understanding, but he will not deviate from his quest for God's face. Shortly after committing to seek God's face, Job receives his first great revelatory insight from chapter 14. "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call me and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." This represents a huge advance over the old religion of the friends. There are three clearly new ideas here. First, the idea of a loving God calling Job back to a meaningful relationship after the experience of calamity. Second, the idea of redemption from sin as necessary, as opposed to the idea of simple retribution. And third, the possibility of renewal of life and a resurrection. God, who has been reaching out to Job since the prologue, now has a real, though tenuous, grip on him. In the second cycle of the dialogues, the friends continue to pronounce the awful fate of the wicked and directly accuse Job for the first time of sin. However, Job receives two additional revelatory insights. The second great revelatory insight comes from chapter 16. "Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." So, in the midst of persecution on earth, where everyone believes that the voice of the crowd is the voice of God, Job reaches out to an advocate, a defender in heaven. From the next chapter, 17, it is clear that Job now has a new kind of hope, born of travail, refusing to yield to the worm or the grave. The third great revelatory insight is the best known, from chapter 19. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold and not another." That's the RSV translation. The New English Bible brings out an additional idea that the Redeemer will be God himself. This third insight is stronger than the first two, consistent with Job's ever firmer grip on understanding God. In the third cycle, the dialogue grows more acrimonious and then aborts. Job here is accused of specific and serious sins, including defrauding the poor to make himself rich. Eliphaz proposes God is so great that he is indifferent to, without passion for, human virtue. Bildad even suggests that man is a maggot or worm. In this context, and pondering meeting God, Job receives his fourth great revelatory insight. Notice how different is Job's concept of man from that of Eliphaz and Bildad. From chapter 23, again speaking of God, "Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would give heed to me. There an upright man could reason with him. I seek him, but I cannot behold him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job now comprehends that he can speak to God with reason and honesty. It's also clear that Job recognizes still the barrier or veil between him and God. Finally, Job realizes for the first time in the text that his trials have a transforming value and will bring him forth as gold. Shortly after this, the dialogue terminates in a failure of communication, a failure of language itself. As I mentioned, Job and the friends had shared a common language, a common religion, and a common being. But now, having responded to God's call, Job no longer meaningfully participates in the friend's language or being. Job is grasping forward to a new level of being and understanding betokened by the four great revelatory insights. In chapters 28 to 37, the drama moves to a new level or stage. Here, Job has moved beyond dialogue with the friends and waits instead on God. There are two parts. In chapters 28 to 31, we see Job steadfast in covenant fidelity, binding himself to God and man with self-imprecating oaths. In chapters 32 to 37, Job withstands a final challenge from Elihu. Job chapter 28 implies that Job, by responding well to God's questions from the prologue, has participated with God in the creative process and thereby learned wisdom. Previously a royal model, Job is now despised by all, including family and friends. Nonetheless, despite the bitterness, Job takes an oath of innocence, having been obedient in all things. In two places, Job cries out that God will hear his words. In chapter 31, Job consecrates himself to God and man with self-imprecating oaths, as mentioned. Consider this text from 31. "If I have rejected the cause of my maidservant or manservant, what shall I do when God rises up? Did not he who made me in the womb also make him?" Job is now esteeming his neighbor as himself. And as for a self-imprecation, "If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, then let my arm be broken from its socket." Job is now fully committed to God and man, despite his bitter experiences. He has tasted the bitter, but not become bitter, and is now comprehending the sweet. In chapter 32, Elihu arrives, introduced in prose, which suggests, in my scheme at least, an otherworldly figure in human disguise. Elihu is extremely angry that the friends have not won the argument. Elihu insists that he is a revelator and pridefully dismisses the friends' arguments, even though ironically he has no new arguments to contribute. Elihu aggressively and publicly accuses Job of sin. The name Elihu means "he is my God," which suggests a possible idolatrous connotation. And indeed, Elihu claims that both he and God are perfect in knowledge. Elihu insists that God will not hear Job's empty cry, nor come to him, Elihu having come instead. Elihu, like the friends, maintains that God is indifferent to Job's righteousness, which is an outright lie, as we know from the prologue. And interestingly, Elihu continually strives to ensnare Job in dialogue. In sum, Elihu is full of anger, pride, lies, accusations, and idolatry. I propose that Elihu is a figure for Satan, much like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. This idea was first suggested by David Noel Friedman. In three places, Elihu's mask slips completely. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Teach us what we shall say to him. Shall it be told him that I would speak? God is clothed with terrible majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. Thus, according to Elihu, man cannot find, speak to, or know God. Unlike a true prophet messenger who facilitates his hearer's journey to God, Elihu will do anything to derail Job. Job, however, does not engage in dialogue with Elihu and passes his final test. In chapter 38, God comes to speak with Job at the veil. A superficial reading of these chapters sees God as a verbose bully who frightens Job back into humble, unquestioning subservience. This reading, however, would make nonsense of the book of Job, and many scholars have actually just rejected the God speeches. I prefer what is, in my opinion, a more profound and somewhat ironical reading, which sees God as inviting Job into a deeper understanding of creation while endowing him with more knowledge. When God speaks to Job, he gives no explanation of Job's suffering, does not discuss Job's guilt or innocence, and says very little about justice. God does ask Job, "Who is this?" thus presenting to Job God's original question about Job from the prologue. God also gives many questions about wild animals in the created order, whose natures typify those of fallen man. These are best seen, in my view, as a creative divine call asking for a response, much like the questions of the prologue. The basic question is this: is Job ready to participate in and take responsibility for creation and redemption despite the presence of evil and innocent suffering? Chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, tell us about Job's penetration of the veil. Job was not initially prepared to respond to God's questions, but now, later, he expresses ultimate confidence in God. Most importantly, Job quotes previous words of God. I suggest that this is emblematic of acquiring God's language and God's being. Job does admit to a transformed understanding of unspecified wonderful things and confesses that he has heard God's voice and now seen his face. Verse 6 is difficult to translate. Many translations follow the sense of the RSV given here. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The problem with this is that these translations agree with Job's friends that he was guilty of some bad sin for which he needed to repent. Far preferable, in my view, is the translation of Jansen. Therefore, I recant and change my mind, not repent, concerning dust and ashes, concerning mankind. I maintain that Job has received a transformed understanding of man and God and their possibilities for shared life and being. Job's transformation into gold is complete. We may say that God has reached out and taken a man to himself. The epilogue, the rest of chapter 42, is written in prose and located on the other side of the veil. I suggest that this is a this-worldly analog of eternal life. God is present, and Satan Elihu is absent. Job participates in transformed relationships with God, friends, and family. Here, God declares that Job spoke truthfully about God, referring, in my view, to the four great insights, and declares that the friends spoke falsely, which is determinative for interpreting the entire book of Job. Here we also see that Job has restored health and a priestly role and enjoys his posterity for several generations. In conclusion, I find sustained and powerful connections to the endowment, between the endowment and the book of Job. Understanding the book of Job helps one to understand the endowment and vice versa. I personally know of no evidence that Joseph Smith used Job to create the endowment. From this negative evidence, I reach a tentative conclusion that the canonical book of Job confirms the divine inspiration behind the endowment. Finally, I will leave this diagram of Job's journey up as I have described it, and my time is up. Thank you very much.